Let's take our Bible this morning and turn back to the book of Hebrews. I think if you go to our sermon audio webpage, and you listen to every message that I preach and I teach, they all start the same. It's just the different books inserted. I sat there and I listened to several of them here a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, man, that's the same beginning to every one of them there. So, but I hope and I pray that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that the Lord will be pleased to give you comfort and encouragement in these glorious truths that He sees fit to reveal to us. We started last week with dealing with this subject of Christ better than angels. And we want to go back to that subject this morning. This will be Christ better than angels, part two. Will be the name of this message. With that said, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read verses 5 through 7 this morning before we begin. The writer of Hebrews puts for us, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now, when we think about the book of Hebrews and we think about the Apostle Paul and then the Holy Spirit as he directs the Apostle Paul to write these truths for us, we need to get in our minds and we need to firmly establish that the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring to our hearts, mind, and attention, particularly as he wrote this book in this particular time frame to these Hebrew believers who were receiving the gospel from the Apostle Paul, to reveal to their minds and their understanding the infinite superiority above of the Lord Jesus Christ above everything that they held near and dear to them. And the reason that God the Holy Spirit, through His servant, sought to teach these and instruct these people in these things, as well as you and I, is it is important, matter of fact, it's imperative that we be dogmatically convinced of our state before God Almighty. That we understand fully and completely that we are fully saved, that we are fully justified, that we are fully entitled and qualified for eternal life. That's God's will for God's children. You say, well, I don't think it's right or proper for a person in this life to know that they're saved. Well, then you hadn't read the book yet. Read the book. He tells us over and over throughout His Word, these things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. Not hope or think or wish or maybe. You know, I hear people, it troubles me when people who claim to be saved, who claim to believe the gospel, you ask them, you think you're going to heaven? Well, I hope to make it to heaven. Well, the next question then would be this, then what's your hope? If you hope to make it to heaven, what in God's name are you hoping to get you there? I think that would be the next question we need to ask. And so Paul meticulously takes all these things that these Jewish people who had been raised in the Judaistic faith had put so much stock in. You've got to remember, these Hebrew believers that he writes this letter to, they had been raised all their life under the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, like everybody in our generation talks so much about. They had been brought up and raised and had been tutored through the ceremonial law. That part of the law which basically was the gospel. There's no gospel in the law. The gospel was in the ceremonial part of the law that pointed them to those in types and in pictures and in shadows to those things that the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, would accomplish by His obedience unto death. That is to say, the temple and the tabernacle and later the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonies, the rituals, all the sacrifices, all those things typified and foreshadowed who? The Lord Jesus Christ. In His accomplished death. These Jewish people had been taught all their lives that angels were an important thing, and they were, and we're going to see that as we go through these things. And they had been brought in their mind to see from God's Word that, listen, God had given the law to Moses through the hands of angels. And they had elevated angels to such a status to where Paul takes it upon himself as he's led by the Spirit to instruct them that Christ is greater than angels. Christ is greater than the tabernacle. Christ is greater than the priesthood. Christ is greater than everything, infinitely beyond. They said they have a high priest. Paul says this, the Holy Spirit instructed, we don't have a high priest. What kind of a high priest have we got? We've got a great high priest. They got a high priest. They got a place. They got an altar. We have an altar according to the book of Hebrews. We have an altar they're not worthy to come to. Our altar is what? Christ the Lord, our righteousness. So he begins to make this argument, and we're going to see as we go through this, he appeals back to the Old Testament seven times. Seven times, showing to these people how the Lord Jesus Christ goes infinitely beyond the angels that they so highly admired and put so much stock in. And the first argument that he brings forth, now we got to remember, I said this to you last week, when did this occur? When was Christ, because when we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Christ always has been. Now, the man Christ Jesus didn't come into existence until he was born of a virgin, created in the Virgin Mary's womb, and was sent into this world, and his divinity was united with sinless humanity. But the person, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he's always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But yet the Scriptures tell us that he was made so much better than angels. So when was he made better than angels? And we left off with this last week. He was made better than angels when he had purged the sins of his people by his obedience unto death and sat down when he had satisfied law and justice perfectly and completely. Christ absolutely considered the second person of the Trinity. He was infinitely better than angels in his very essence, in that he created angels himself. He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But being made better than angels refers to his being declared to be better by his exaltation. Is the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't made the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, only declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be so much better than angels when God exalted him and made him above. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. I want to show you this. See, Christ, and this ought to give us more confidence in who he says he was. If Christ wasn't who he said he was, and he didn't actually accomplish what he said he was sent to accomplish, we better not worship him. Right? We better not bow to him. But if he is who he said he was, and he actually accomplished what he said he was sent to do, that is to save his people from their sins, to justify them by his obedience unto death, then we owe him all reverence. And so Christ obtained this name that we're talking about by inheritance. He was made the heir of all things, and that all things were made by him. And God the Father has committed everything into his hands. Everything is carried out in time is to be fulfilled and accomplished based on Christ's mediatorial work. Notice here in Matthew chapter 11. All things, Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of who? In other words, everything that happens, where is it delivered to? From the Father to the Son. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save who? Who's the only one that knows the Father? The Son. Underline this, if you don't have it underlined, you buy this next phrase. And he to whomsoever the Son will do what? Reveal him. Reveal him. So this name, the Son of God, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, it's peculiar to just him. I said this last week. We're going to say it one more time before we move on. All men and women are children of God by creation. We're all creatures of his hand, lost and saved. saved sinners are children of God by grace and by adoption. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. And this actually occurred at the time of His resurrection. Now let's look at these references that He gives. Look here at our text. The first thing He brings before us is Christ, the unique person, the unique Son of God. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? God, listen, God the Father has never said to any angel, even Michael the archangel that everybody put so much emphasis, He has never said to any angel at any time, however great or powerful or mighty they might be, Thou art my Son in this sense. Now, angels are sons of God by creation, just like men and women are sons of God by creation. Listen, everybody that exists, everybody that breathes, everybody that's ever been born of God, where did they get to, born of a woman, where did they get their life from? Matter of fact, we can even go further than this. I tell you, you're not leaving this planet until God takes your life from you. Satan's not taking anything. This world's not taking anything. Unto the God belongs the issues of life and death. When God's done with you, He's done with you. And no doctor and no skill and no technology can bring you back. When you're dead, you're dead. We could make a whole other argument about that. These people that died and seen the light, they're not dead, folks. When you're dead, it's appointed unto men. How many times to die? Once. I don't know but of two or three people in the Scriptures that's died twice. I know there was a group when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The dead got up then, did they not? They had to die again. Poor Lazarus. He had to die a second time. And he wasn't sleeping in that grave when our Lord raised him from the dead. He was graveyard dead. Dead. He was stinking dead. God raised him from the dead. He had to do it a second time. Vision that. But now, when we think about this thing, these creatures that God's made, and they're glorious beings. God created them. He gave them life. He sustains them by His power, even now. Even you and I, we're all sustained by His power. Believers are sons of God by grace and by adoption. But listen, neither the angels nor the sons of men are sons by nature. He writes this, think, and this is so important. Get this morning. This day have I begotten thee. Who? Christ the Lord. Now think about it. I want you to see this morning. I think this is amazing. God the Father declared Christ to be the Son at the time of His incarnation. Look here at Luke chapter 1. I do want you to look at all these. I got a lot of verses this morning, and I want you to see these. Because we've got to make a distinction. In Luke chapter 1, notice verse 35. This is with the angel speaking to Mary. And the angels answered and said to her, the holy thing, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is his incarnation. This is when He's created in the womb. He says, the Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called who? The Son of God. So God declares Him through angels now to be the Son of God before He's born. God declares Him to be the Son of God at His baptism. Look over at Matthew chapter 3. Everybody ought to know this one. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17... After our Lord was baptized, it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So He's declared at His baptism to be the Son of God. Here's another. Look over at Matthew chapter 17. Now keep that in mind. Remember what he said. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. He's declared to be the Son of God at his transfiguration. It says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. But this day, it's stated, refers to Christ's resurrection. When God declares, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, where's this from? You know, I always like to ask questions. You know where this passage, this reference comes from here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5? It's from Psalm chapter 2 is where it's talking about. We read Psalm. I had all read Psalm chapter 2 last week for you in our worship service. And this is where Paul's quoting from, is Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Now, in the Old Testament, angels are called the sons of God collectively, sons of creation, sons created by our God. But no angel, and we have to understand this, no angel is called the Son of God in a unique sense as the one who is begotten of God. That is to say, the one who proceeds forth from the very nature of God is what we're talking about here. He says here that at one point in time, at this day, God the Father said to this unique person exclusively, this day, what day? The day of Christ's resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, have I begotten thee? God is saying at this point in time, this Son is of me. Now, Christ was always the Son of God from eternity. But on this day of his resurrection, now think about this morning. On this day of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, when God raised him from the dead, when he justified us by his resurrection from the dead, for the first time ever in the history of mankind, there was an individual who had a glorified, perfect, sinless human nature. Right now. And this took place one time. Just one time. And it's never happened since. And folks, it's never going to happen again. This phrase that he uses here, begotten, it means how did he begotten him? This day have I begotten him. Remember what God brought him forth from the grave. Resurrected him. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Here's why it's so important. As the work of redemption was accomplished by Christ's obedience unto death. Well, listen, when he cried, it is finished, folks, what happened? It was finished. Righteousness was established. How do we know righteousness was established? God tore the veil in two. Remember in the tabernacle, in the temple? At the time he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple rent in two. What did that symbolize? God was done with that. It was set away, set aside by way of perfect fulfillment. I still to this day, I think about it, you know, it didn't matter to them. They still wanted to worship God, their God. And so what did they do? They had to put that thing back together because they kept on right on going like things were going on before. Kept on going to 70 A.D. when God literally, completely, and totally obliterated all that was there religiously. Did away with it. So, as the work of redemption was accomplished, its effects were realized where? In the risen Christ. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead. What did he do? Brought again. What's it? He's begotten him. Folks, you want some comfort this morning? The comfort that we have life is what? God brought him from the dead. If he's in a tomb, we've got no hope. He brought again from the dead. Listen to this language. Hath brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus. There's that name. That great shepherd of the sheep. Not of the goats, of the sheep. And how did he do it? How did he raise him from the dead? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. doesn't have anything with us. It's got everything to do with Him. Isaiah said of our God, Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Therefore, will I remember thy sins no more. Why? He blotted them out. When? When He raised this unique person from the dead. By His obedience unto death and by His resurrection, it showed that the Father was well pleased with the Son. He was satisfied. Now notice the next phrase. Because here's the second reference. He says, and again. Not enough now. To which of the angels has He said at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Christ has always been the Son. The second person of the Trinity. Now here's the second Old Testament proof. Now, we have time to read this, but go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, because that's where this verse is from. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And according to everybody that writes commentaries, this is the portion of this scripture upon which the lyrical portion of Psalm chapter 2 is built. You remember, Psalms are what? They're songs. And this is what the lyrical part of this is built on. He says, exactly over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, He says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now Christ has a name, the name of the Son, and there's no better name. I wrote this down in my notes right before I left this morning, because I had to get my concordance out to find it. Because I knew it was there, and I kept searching until I found it. Listen to this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men. There's none other name given among men. Listen to this language. Whereby we must be saved. Now that's important. Again, this is the one who possesses the very nature of God Almighty. And see, it refers to Him as the risen God-man. He's better than angels, is the risen God-man. Remember, it isn't Christ's deity absolutely considered that the Apostle Paul is proven to be better than angels. It's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate and that He's the mediator by right of inheritance and purchase, and He rules and He reigns and He carries out all things by the will of the Father. He says, I'll be to Him a Father, and what will He be? He'll be the Son. What's He talking about? Heirship. What does the heir do? What the Father wants. And I think this expresses to you and me the eternal, unchangeable love of God toward His Son, which includes all the care and all the power to protect and uphold Him in His mediatorial role. God the Father held this person up, sustained Him through it all. You know, when you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Can you envision that? 40 days? And went through all that He went through, and the angels bore Him up, held Him up, sustained Him. I hear our Lord Jesus Christ on that fateful night when He was about to go to the cross, and He was in the garden, and He prayed and fell from His body, as it were, great drops of sweat that were like blood. And our Lord Jesus Christ's words was, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, we see it, and I know there's some who say, well, there was a weakness in Him. No, there's a lesson for us in that great language that our Lord Jesus Christ used there. When He said, if it's possible, let this pass from me, if there had been any other way you or I could be saved, any other way we could be redeemed, any other way we could be set free, every prayer Christ ever prayed was always answered. If it's possible, if there's any other way that sinners can be redeemed, that God's children can be set free from the law of sin and death, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And God Almighty said, there's no other way. The only way sinners could be redeemed was where? In this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the next one. Look at verse 6. And again, he keeps using again. He can't, this day art not, this day have I begotten thee. He says, and again, and he says here again in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels worship him. Now here's the third proof of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels. In many scriptures, we find that the angels attended and worshipped and cared for and protected and upheld the incarnate Son of God. Read it for yourself. Mark chapter 1 verse 13. Luke chapter 24 verse 2 through 5. And listen, in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord Jesus Christ went back to glory, two angels were here when he left, and they told him, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you saw go up, he's coming again in a distant day and going to return to this same earth just like you saw him ascend. Now he says here again, when he bringeth in the first begotten. The first begotten, what's that refer to? Well, that always is used in relationship to what? To others. Christ has the preeminence above all the other sons. We're sons of God by birth, by regeneration and conversion. He's the head. And being begotten of God is totally conditioned. You and I being begotten of God, who's it conditioned on? The head. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the privilege of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn, folks. He's the heir. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with who? With the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, what does heirship involve? Well, here, if he's the heir and we're joint heirs, according to the old tradition of Judaism and the Jewish faith, the firstborn, what'd they get? The firstborn was the head. Right? I mean, they were in control. They got the greater portion, and they were in charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn, begotten of the Father. He was entrusted with the whole inheritance of heaven and earth, along with the authority to rule over it and to give out all the portions of it to the rest of the family of God. Because that's what the heir did. The heir got everything, and then what did he do? He took care of the other sons and daughters. He provided for those that were under him. Well, that's what our great heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. He purchased everything, and everything he purchased, what does he do? He administers it. And he gives it down to you and me. You say, well, where's that in the scriptures? Well, there's a prayer our Lord prayed. If you don't know it, it's not the Our Father which art in heaven. That's the sinner's prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. Here's our Lord's prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power, the word in the original language is authority. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh. How much of it? All of it. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. Listen to this language here. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He's speaking in anticipation of his mediatory glory, his redemptive work at Calvary. It says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, at the time of Christ's incarnation, God commanded angels to do what? Worship him. And they did. Read it for yourself in Luke chapter 2. We read it every year during the Christmas holiday season. And this is what's so unique to this. Who alone is to be worshipped? Remember when that rich young ruler came to our Lord and he said, good master, what did our Lord say to him? Why callest thou me good? There's none good save who? One, God. That man approached our Lord as a man, and our Lord quickly set him in place and told him, don't you worship or bow or homage me, because if you think I'm a man, what's men to be done? They're not to be bowed to. They're not to be honored. God alone is to be worshipped, period. And so when he tells us here that the angels worshiped him, if God alone is to be worshiped, what does this show us about Christ? He's equal with God. He is God. See, it was the design of the apostle to draw out all of our faith to Christ's person, because it's his person that gives efficacy to the offices and to his duties. It's his person that gives such absolute and eternal value to what? To the righteousness that he established, by which God's just to justify the ungodly. We're to worship him by attributing to him all the qualities of character that belong to his entire person. He's truly God, but thank God he's truly man too. But here's the last thing. Notice verse 7. The great Redeemer. Christ the great Redeemer. And of the angels he saith, which maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Where's this from? Well, I'll give you another reference. Psalm 104 is where this is from. Psalm 104, verse 4. And this is the fourth comparison that he makes. And he's not comparing the person of angels. This fourth comparison isn't with the person of angels, but with the offices and duties that they perform. See, he's not seeking to lower the dignity and honor of angels. He's not taking in that angels have an important role. If you don't believe it, read, I think it's Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord and the angels flew. Right? The angels have a place and they have a duty and a role to perform. God uses angels to accomplish the duties he assigns to them. He'll tell us next week that their ministering spirits sent forth to minister to be to those who are heirs of salvation. But their work can in no way come close to the work of the Son of God that God's assigned to the Son in regard to his office as mediator. Christ's work as mediator is to glorify the Father in the full, free, eternal salvation of his people. And although the angels perform their duties in the most glorious manner, he calls them a flame of fire. With great wisdom and great power, they are and were totally incapable of accomplishing the work of redemption. Only he could do that. Only this unique person. The angels were and are ministering spirits in the most glorious way. But we'll close with this. But Christ is the Redeemer in the most glorious way. Think about it like this morning. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is God-man mediator. Think what he did. He obeyed God's law and justice perfectly and completely in our name and in our nature. You think about it. Every step that the Lord Jesus Christ took, it was a step and a word and an action and an activity that was required of who? Me. He obeyed every law in all its precepts. And he took upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took upon himself the guilt and penalty and condemnation of all the sins of all the elect of all the ages, as the Father legally and judicially charged those sins to him. And he went to that cross at Calvary, and in a short period of time, as he hung there on that tree and bore our sins in his body, he bore the equivalent of an eternity in hell in those few short hours on the cross for us. And he brought forth a righteousness which secured the eternal salvation and final glory of every sinner for whom he died. He glorified the Father. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And he glorified every attribute of the Father's character and conduct. Let me read one verse to you and we'll quit. Listen to you. I can't wait till we get here. This might take several years. But listen to you. By the which will... We read this every time we take the Lord's table. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. No angel can do that work. What a marvelous, glorified, wonderful person. A unique person. This unique person. God's Son. The one declared to be the Son of God with power and with grace. Let's stand together when we dismiss. I appreciate your presence. Lord, bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. David Rogers, would you dismiss?